I understand that many of you have participated in an excellent forum series in recent weeks that has included our own David Wood addressing what he calls moral injury, defines as a jagged disconnect from our understanding of who we are and what we and others ought to do and ought not to do. He began his book about moral injury telling the story of a young soldier he knew, a 22-year-old Californian infantryman called Nick Rudolph. And one day, serving in Afghanistan in the heat of battle, Nick apparently saw out of the corner of his eye someone spraying machine gun fire at US troops, and he turned and he shot and he killed what turned out to be a 12 or 13-year-old boy. So what was a righteous and even laudable action in battle, saving lives by killing the enemy, was nonetheless, according to David Wood, a bruise on his soul. Nick returns to civilian life, and so returns to a place where killing a child is against everything that civilized people hold dear. And so he's carrying a moral injury. It's distinguished from post-traumatic stress syndrome, which is a biological response to a perceived threat, starting at loud noises or getting crazy in a crowd. It can go along with moral injury, but doesn't need to. And in the same way, many of us can suffer from moral injury without fighting in a war. But war is the source of moral injury like no other. And it occurs when we begin to reflect on what we have done and start thinking ourselves not as someone who has done bad things, but start thinking of ourselves as a fundamentally bad person. Moral injury, according to David, is characterized by symptoms of sorrow and remorse and grief and shame and bitterness and moral confusion. What is right? And he goes on to reflect in his book on multiple situations and what is involved in healing moral injury. And one of the things that's involved in the healing, which he thinks is inadequate in many respects in our modern wars, is ritual. Ritual and ancient practices of cleansing soldiers when they return from war and battle. Now, rituals are not magic, but they can be ways of signaling and naming truth, difficult truth, as we navigate difficult stuff. Sage, my lady wife, who you will meet in due course if you haven't already, and about whom I share with her explicit permission, Sage tells of how helpful she, as a Presbyterian, found Episcopal liturgy following the horrible diagnosis of an inoperable malignant astrocytoma, or brain tumor, and then the premature death of her own father, a time when she did not know how to pray or what to say. She found that she could open the prayer book, and words were given, and rituals were available at a time when she really needed them. And when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, he was tempted or tested by the devil. With each temptation, he is asked to betray himself, to be something other than the person he was to be. He was not going to take shortcuts in addressing his hunger. He was not going to do anything silly or self-destructive as though it did not matter. And he was not going to worship idols. What our tradition calls his being without sin, I think of as him being the human of absolute integrity, the holy integrated person who unveiled in a multitude of ways in which we damage ourselves and one another in a really compromised world. And he lived that integrity even at the cost of his own life. More on that as we live together towards Easter this year. Now, our sins might be clues as to our own disintegration, or they might grow to the level of moral injury. But in God's grace, we have rituals and we have ways of naming truth without pretending that we do not live in a compromised world, without declaring ourselves morally pure. Our baptism is much more about drowning, if you think about it, dying with Christ and being raised with him as we come up from the waters. It's much more about dying and drowning than it is about bathing and cleanliness. Not that there's anything wrong with bathing, just to say. The first time I was aware of coming to terms with this truth theologically that we live in a compromised world was one day in the dining hall at the divinity school I attended. Much of the education took place in the dining hall around tables. we were discussing Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you may have heard of, he's one of my pantheon of saints. He was a young, incredibly creative German theologian who participated in the German resistance. In fact, he was sort of the theologian of the German resistance, and so he also participated in the plots to assassinate Adolf Hitler. In the end, he was arrested, and he was executed at the end of the Second World War in a concentration camp called Flossenbürg. And our conversation at lunch was around whether it was okay to try to kill Hitler. And one person said, no, it's absolutely not okay, ever, for a Christian to, in fact, we should be pacifists, we should be conscientious objectors, we should be people who engage only in non-violence after the model of Mahatma Gandhi, of Gandhi and MLK Jr. And someone else at the table said, no, that's not right. This is, and used Bonhoeffer's own question, which he taught in an ethics course in a secret seminary. And the question went something like this. He said, if I see a madman driving down a crowded shopping street, is it my duty to comfort the wounded and the dying? Or is it my duty to wrench the steering wheel from his hands? And this friend said, no, what Bonhoeffer did was morally right. It was the right thing to do. And what I found myself coming to terms with for the first time consciously, I realized that what I believe is that his joining the resistance and participating in the plot to assassinate the great fascist was clearly the right and best and possibly good thing to do in the circumstances, and at the same time acknowledge that killing is wrong, that killing is not in accordance with God's purposes for us and for the world and for life, and that killing is therefore still subject to confession and absolution, even when it is the best thing to do. I'm not here talking about cheap grace. Do whatever you want, don't worry, because God will forgive you. Talking about costly grace that recognizes the real human cost of moral injury and the need every one of us has for grace and forgiveness if we are to taste the first fruits of abundant life promised in the gospel. It is this reality that sometimes the best thing to do is also not right. It's that recognition that has allowed me at times to walk, escort a parishioner past vile and ugly protesters into a clinic for an abortion. It's the same reality that allows me not to be destroyed by the many moral compromises that come with living in the land of the free, including the fact that we are better off with some of our brothers and sisters being imprisoned and behind bars. There are not going to be prisons in heaven. It is the same reality that allows me to celebrate with all joy the love between two people, which is often signified by a diamond ring steeped in human blood. We live in a morally compromised world, and we have ways in which we can name it, name our own sin, rely on grace and forgiveness for life. And that naming can be helpful in acknowledging, naming sin can help us acknowledge our fundamental sinfulness, and so come to accept forgiveness. And when we need it, it's closely related healing of moral injury, so that we are not forever limited to categorizing ourselves and others as nothing but miserable sinners. So this season of Lent provides ample opportunity for such ritual, in which we address and focus on all that is deathly in our lives, including the temptation, same temptations Jesus had, the temptation to take shortcuts, doing anything to satisfy our appetites, even when our actions harm us or others, including the temptation to do something silly, like drive recklessly, or use pornography, or drink in order to deaden our feelings or the like, including the temptation to make idols. When we make something into an idol, it cannot bear the weight of our expectations and it will die, it will lead to death. We make idols out of our families, make idols out of our church, or we allow our self-esteem to be bound up with grades or metrics, or organizing our lives around some material object or objective. All such sin leads to our disintegration. And today in particular, we are reminded that what really matters is that we live not just by bread alone, that we remember the word the trustworthiness of the love who made every one of us for love, not putting God to the test, that we remember that we worship and serve only that which is life-giving. I'd like you to invite you today, and at every service actually from now on, to take a minute or two of silence after the sermon for our own continuing response to the gospel, our own apprehension of what we are hearing and thinking about. Some of you will find this too long at first, the extroverts, but I expect that it won't be too long before you find the assignments short, because you start learning to use it well. Use it in any way that's useful for you. But today, consider both the reality that we live in a world of moral compromise, and that we have ways of returning to God for grace and forgiveness. Perhaps offer a prayer for our troops and our veterans, and then give thanks for the abundant grace of God, which is the source of our life. In silence and in response to the gospel, let us pray.